The title today is The Fall, Part 2. The text will be Genesis 3, verses 16 to 24, and I will have four main points. But I know we've got a lot of visitors here with us today, so a review would be helpful on what we looked at last week. Now, last week we spent a lot of time on Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6. So let's just read those verses and I'll speak a little bit about that in review. Genesis 3, follow along as I read verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So point number one, I want to do a recap from last week. Now we know that the man was with Eve as she spoke with the serpent. And last week we noted six things. First of all, the serpent selectively chose God's name. He deliberately ignored God's name Yahweh, a name which denotes God's covenant-keeping nature, and instead adopted God's name Elohim, meaning creator. And by this he insinuated that God, as the creator, was somehow remote and uncaring. Secondly, he then maligned God's character. He twisted the breadth of choice of food that God had given them, making it into a restriction, insinuating that God was stingy. As I said, number three, Adam was with his wife during the whole encounter, yet he never intervened. So his passivity allowed the serpent to totally reverse the God-given order of command. Number four, the woman then added to God's word, claiming that God had prohibited even touching of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Number five, she also subtracted from God's word. She omitted the certainty of the death if they partook of the fruit. And finally, number six, the serpent flat out contradicted God's word, stating that they would surely not die. In fact, he said, if they partook, they would become like God. Eve and her husband were totally hoodwinked by the serpent's guile. Although at any point either of them could have called a halt to these proceedings, they did not do that. So both of them then acquiesced to the serpent's temptation and partook of the fruit. Now, as far as God was concerned, Adam was totally accountable for the fall. Now, in reading our Bibles, you might think that Eve, as his wife, ought to be blamed because she sinned first. Yet Scripture holds him accountable. R. Kent Hughes explains why. He says, her husband's transgression of God's word had greater culpability because first, God's word had been given directly to him before Eve's creation. Number two, he was present with Eve during the temptation, as evidenced by Satan's consistent address of Eve with the plural you, which we noted last week was plural. Number three, Adam, in self-preserving passivity, allowed his wife to partake while he looked on. Then, seeing that she did not die, he partook. Adam was not fooled, as was Eve, 2 Timothy 2:14. His rebellion was an informed, eyes wide open, self-serving rejection of God and his word. Unspeakable rebellion. End quote. Then there's the question of why Adam and Eve did not die that day. And the question ought to be asked, did God lie? Well, that's a good question. But the answer is no, God did not lie. Adam and his wife died that day, but they died spiritually. Now, I'm sure some of you will probably think, yeah, right, that seems a little bit convenient to interpret death as being spiritual. And I fully understand that skepticism. Again, let me quote from Kent Hughes. This should be on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "Since dying is existing, Adam and Eve's existence was now one of death. And not only that, sin immediately penetrated every sphere of their being like a drop of dye in a bucket of water. They were at once utterly sinful. In an instant, the original couple passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to alienation, from trust to distrust, from ease to dis-ease. It did not take a day, it happened in a millisecond. Adam and Eve, as our parents, were genetically, historically, and theologically every man and every woman. They are paradigmatic of all of us, not only in their original sin, but because the way they attempted to deal with their sin is the pattern with which we attempt to deal with it today. And the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve is the way he deals with us." End quote. So what did they do? Immediately their eyes were opened. The first thing they did was that they realized that they were naked. Now that had never bothered them before. And they sought to cover themselves up by sewing fig leaves together. Look at verses 7 to 13. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" We see there the second thing that they did was to hide from God. This was just as pathetic as was their attempt to try and cover their nakedness. I mean, think about it. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. Did they really imagine that by hiding behind a tree, God wouldn't know where they were? How utterly pathetic, in the true sense of the word, pathetic. Now, as I said last week, God's method of inquiry was to ask Adam a question. We talked about him being the federal head last week. Now, if you've got the English Standard Version, you'll see that there is a footnote at the end of verse 9, which reads, "In Hebrew, you is singular," in verses 9 and 11. Now, again, this is very helpful to us. God singled Adam out and asked, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam's response was extraordinary. Again, look there at the text. Look at verse 10. "And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Sin made life all about him. Five times he referred to himself, totally ignoring his wife. And so it has been down through the ages. Sin brings aloneness. Life becomes all about me. Henry Scougal, he lived from 1650 to 1678. He was a Scottish Puritan. His most famous work is entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The book takes the form of a letter, and Scougal gave permission for it to be published just before his death. He died at the age of 28. Now, I have an edition, a copy of the book here. This is the oldest book in my library. This one was published in 1753, which is 35 years before Captain Cook came to Australia, by the way, just to give you some perspective. Now, you can download a free version of the book if you want from monergism.com. And I think the PDF version that Monergism has is actually the clearest one I've seen. And I'm pretty sure it's the 1830 updated edition. Crossway have just recently released the book as a volume in their Crossway Short Classics series, right? Which is wonderful. It's fantastic. That's going to be far more available. There's a picture of it there on the screen for you. Now, in the book, Scougal pictures every man's existence like two different trees. The tree representing an unsaved man or woman he calls the tree of self-love. The root which supports the tree he likens to reason, or the lack thereof. Also included are the affections, your upbringing, any education that a person may or may not have received, etc. All of these are roots that feed the trunk of the tree. And the trunk of the tree is self-love. The branches of the tree then represent the outward manifestations of those inward aspects. So a man or woman may be cruel or kind, morose or outgoing, generous or miserly, and all either proceed out of, or may indeed be a reaction to, the influences and experiences of life. There may even be an interest in religion in many of its various guises, including Christianity. He or she may even hear the gospel preached faithfully, and it may move him or her to tears. They may even change their behavior, and they might consider themselves to be a true Christian. But the whole motivation and urgings, the branches that are there, come out of the tree, the trunk of self-love. Even though some of these things may resemble Christianity, the man or woman is not a Christian. So what makes a man or woman a Christian? It is an inward change of the heart, brought about by the Holy Spirit in the soul. Hence the title of Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. In such a man or woman, the tree has been supernaturally changed. The root that supports the tree is faith in Jesus Christ. The root then comes up into the trunk. The trunk of the other tree was the tree of self-love. This is love for God. And the resulting branches proceeding out of that trunk naturally result in things like a love for mankind, a desire for holiness and humility. Now, that's a little bit about that particular book. It's a wonderful book. I do recommend it to you. That's what happens now when a man or woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see exactly the opposite. Whereas prior to the fall, the man and his wife delighted in God, In the fall, love for God was replaced by self-love. And ever since the fall, men and women have been born with and are characterized by self-love. Even today's push for quote-unquote expressive individualism is nothing more than self-love with a more impressive name. And it all started way back in the Garden of Eden. And as I said, God spoke to Adam personally. The pronoun you is singular. So verse 11 could read this way. Who told you, Adam, that you, Adam, were naked? Have you, Adam, eaten of the tree which I commanded you, Adam, not to eat? And so the blame game began. Adam blamed both Eve and God, Eve because she had sinned first and God because he gave her to him. When God then questioned Eve, she then blamed the serpent. So God began to spell out the consequences of the repercussions, starting with the serpent. Now, all that I have just given you is review, apart from the Scougal book. That's where we got up to last week. That brings us to this week. As I said, today we're looking at the fall, part two. So point number two this morning, the curses. The curses, verses 14 to 19. And if you look at your Bible, you can see that the text is indented, which signifies that it's Hebrew poetry. So let's have a look at the curses on the serpent and Satan. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now in verse 14, God cursed the serpent specifically. It was cursed and reduced to slithering on its belly. Now, whether it had walked upright up until this time, we do not know. Scripture just does not tell us. But God's sentence on the serpent was to curse it above all the beasts of the field, and it would eat dust. Then in verse 15, God cursed the one who had indwelt the serpent, Satan. And in this curse, we also find the first promise of a deliverer. A male someone who would fix the problem that man had made. Look at verse 15. Continuing to speak, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the poetic language there clearly portrays a battle. The promised protagonist would someday deliver Satan a fatal blow to the head, whereas Satan, as the antagonist, would deliver a wounding blow to the protagonist's heel. Now, again, Kent Hughes is helpful here. It's an extended quote, but it should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, what we have here is an astounding gospel prophecy because God's curse upon the serpent turned into a word of grace, giving what has been recognized from the second century AD as the first gospel, the Protevangelium. When the post-apostolic fathers Justin Martyr and Irenaeus preached that the woman's offspring, literally her seed, here referred to Christ who would crush Satan's head. This has been the church's position with little variation until the rise of modern biblical criticism, which views it as nothing more than a statement that there would be perpetual conflict between humanity and the snake population in which humanity would ultimately triumph. But we know such thinking is wrong for several good reasons. Most tellingly, in 250 BC, when Jewish scholars translated the Bible into Greek, giving the world the Septuagint translation, they interpreted the word seed or offspring in the ESV as a single individual. He will crush your head. The Septuagint translators, who could not possibly have had any Christian presuppositions, understood the seed of the woman to be a future individual who would deal a death blow to the serpent. Later, rabbinic commentators saw it otherwise, but not the original Septuagint translators. Recently, Hebrew scholar Jack Collins examined every use of the word seed when it means offspring and found that when the word is singular, as it is here in Genesis 3:15, it always denotes a specific descendant, and that when it is an individual, the pronoun will be masculine. Thus, in the broader context of Genesis, Collins argues that it would be fair to read this as God's threat to the snake of an individual who will engage the snake in combat and win. End quote. Genesis 3:15 is an astonishing verse when you think about it. Let's move on. The curses on the woman. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he, that is God, said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now again, this curse has two parts to it. The first is fairly straightforward. The other one requires a bit more explanation. First, her role as mother would be affected. Now, we will never know what childbirth would have been like apart from sin, as this curse came into effect before she bore any children. But women since that time have experienced pain in childbirth, and sometimes it even proves fatal. Her motherhood would also be affected, with the woman experiencing pain as her children grew into adulthood. Emotional pain was also part of that curse. But it's the second half of that curse on the woman that requires more explanation. And it centers around that word, desire. Reading the verse simply doesn't really sound like a curse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now again, if you've got an English Standard Version, you will see that there is a footnote. And the footnote for that tells us that that phrase, for your husband, could also be translated against your husband. Well, that's not helpful. Which is it? Will she be for her husband, or will she be against her husband? Is it a positive desire showing love and affection, which of course is hardly a curse? Or is it a negative desire seeking to have mastery over him? The Hebrew word desire is teshukah, and it means to stretch out after, a longing for something. When we actually see the same word used in the next chapter, look down at chapter 4, verse 7. This is God calling or talking to Cain. In verse 7 of chapter 4, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now here God is speaking to Cain about the latent desire within him against his brother Abel. And it is worth noting that those two verses, Genesis 3 verse 16 and Genesis 4 verse 7, both have the words rule and desire. Both words are in those two verses. And the fact that the same word appears in both chapters helps us to interpret that Hebrew word teshukah. In chapter 4, verse 7, sin was stretching out or longing for mastery over Cain. And God said, you must rule over it. That's very much a negative desire. And in Genesis 3, verse 16, the woman's desire will also be a stretching out for or a longing to rule over her husband. Again, a negative desire. However, in spite of her desire to rule over him, he will rule over her. That's the idea behind that word translated desire. God's curse on her meant that marriage would become a tug of war, of competing desires, with the woman seeking control over her husband, but because of his more powerful physicality, he would rule over her. Those are the curses on the woman. Now we come, thirdly, to the curses on the man. Look at verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, the word translated listened to there in verse 17 is a familiar word. You may have heard the word shema. You might recognize it from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, which is a Hebrew prayer, or it's become a Hebrew prayer, often referred to as the shema, after the opening verse, word in verse 4. Listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word hear is the word shema. And the word shema means both to hear and to obey. In English, there used to be a phrase spoken by servants who would say, to hear is to obey. And that's exactly the idea behind that word shema. And in this case, Adam heard his wife and obeyed her rather than God. And these curses came as a direct result of that decision. Now, you'll notice that in verse 16, in speaking to the woman, and in verse 17, in speaking to the man, both have the word pain in them. God said to her, in pain you shall bring forth children. And to him he said, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So for both of them, pain would be the order of the day. For her, there would be pain in producing and rearing children. For him, there would be pain in providing for his family. Now, we've already noticed in our, or made note of the fact in our studies in Genesis, that it was not work that God cursed following the fall. Instead, it was the ground that was cursed under him, making work more difficult. So Adam would still provide for his family's needs, but that provision would come through painful toil. Which leads us to point number three this morning, the banishment, verses 20 to 24. Now, the end of Genesis 3 contains important points which need to be highlighted. First of all, the naming of Eve. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This naming of his wife by Adam was an act of faith on his part. God had promised that she would bring forth children, and in faith Adam gave her the name Life Giver. looking forward to the role that she would fulfill rather than looking back on what she had done. Secondly, God's provision of clothing for them. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now you and I can read this verse and we see God providing better and more suitable clothing for Adam and his wife Eve. It is hard for us to imagine how shocking that must have been for them, because they came to realize the steps that would be taken in order to provide them with clothing. The fact that God provided them with animal skins meant that an innocent animal had to die. And this was the first death in all creation. It demonstrated graphically a theology that would be spelled out clearly much later in Leviticus, that the price of sin could only be set aside by the death of an innocent party. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Ultimately, this picture would be replicated in the death of God's Son on the cross, the single sacrifice that would for once and for all pay the penalty for sin for those who trust him alone for salvation. Hebrews 10 verses 11 to 14 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The third thing we have in those verses is the banishment from Eden. Now, the banishment from Eden was actually an act of grace on God's part. Let me show you why. Look at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Now, I know we've stopped mid-sentence. Don't get concerned. We'll finish it off in a moment. "But in partaking of the fruit, they had become like God in a certain way. They now both knew good and evil, but they were totally incapable now of doing good. And in that condition, if they had eaten the tree of life, they would have been eternally lost." Again, Kent Hughes explains why. It should be up on the screen. "Adam and Eve's bodies were alive," he says, "but they were dead. As residents of the garden, they could have eaten from the tree of life and perpetuated their bodily existence indefinitely. Thus, the garden would have become hell on earth, populated by the undying dead, forever living and forever dead. God forestalled their inevitable next step towards self-divinization by his own preemptive first strike." End quote. Look at verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim were God's agents, sent to guard Adam and Eve from access to the tree of life. The flaming swords represent God's holiness and justice. So the man and his wife were banished from Eden. Their situation is described in a song that was penned by Don Francisco. The song is entitled, "Adam, Where Are You?" Let me read the lyrics to you. Unashamed and naked in a garden that has never seen the rain, rulers of a kingdom full of joy, never marred by any pain. The morning all around them seems to celebrate the life they've just begun. And in the majesty of innocence, the king and queen come walking in the sun. But the master of deception now begins with his dissection of the word. And with all his craft and subtlety, the serpent twists the simple truths they've heard. While hanging in the balance is a world that has been placed at their command, and all their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand. But just before the evening, in the cool of the day, they hear the voice of God as he is walking. But they can't abide his presence now, so they try to hide away. But still they hear the sound as he is calling, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" In the stifling heat of summer now, the gardener and his wife are in the field. And it seems that thorns and thistles are the only crop his struggles ever yield. He eats his meals in sorrow till he sinks into the dust whence he came. But all down through the ages he can hear his Maker calling out his name. "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Though the curse has long been broken, Adam's sons are still the prisoners of their fears, rushing helter-skelter to destruction with their fingers in their ears. While the Father's voice is calling with an urgency I've never heard before, "Won't you come in from the darkness now before it's time to finally close the door? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, I love you." It all sounds so depressing. Yet all of this was part of a much bigger plan that God had set in place. And I want you to see the scope of God's plan. I want you to see it for yourself from the scriptures. So I will turn you to these passages. They should be up on the screen for you. This is point number four, the bigger picture. The bigger picture. First of all, turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Now, we're finished in Genesis, so you don't need to keep your finger there. These are familiar verses. Isaiah 55, look at verses 6 to 9. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Those verses tell us that God's purposes are as high above us as the heavens are higher than the earth. As I said, they are familiar verses to us. I want to show you how vast that distance is. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. Now, if you know Matthew 13, you will know that it contains a series of parables that Jesus spoke to the crowd. All right, so let's start at the beginning of the chapter. We're not going to read all of it. Verses 1 to 3a. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. Okay, so you can imagine the situation there. Go down to verses 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In these parables, Jesus revealed truths that had not been known since the foundation of the world. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So before the foundation of the world, now think about that. That was before Adam and Eve even sinned. Before the foundation of the world, God set apart for himself a company of people redeemed by the blood of Christ. But there's more. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 I will draw all these together in a moment for you. I just want you to see them to start with. 1 Peter 1, look at verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In verse 20, Peter states categorically that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were all foreknown before the foundation of the world. The last two are in the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Now here we have a passage describing a beast that will make war with the saints. Revelation 13, look at verses 6 to 9. Revelation 13, verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. God has a book of life which was written before the foundation of the world. Those whose names were not, past tense, were not recorded in it, will, future tense, worship the beast. Look at chapter 17. Here we have a similar verse with a similar statement. Revelation 17, look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. All right, let me now summarize these statements for you. In Matthew 13, verse 35, speaking parables to the crowd, Jesus revealed truths hidden since the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4, tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ coming into the world to pay the penalty for sin was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And both Revelation 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8 reveals that God has a book of life that was written before the foundation of the world, containing all the names of those who will be saved. All of this demonstrates clearly that Adam and Eve's decision to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not accidental. Nor was it unexpected. Instead, it was all part of a far bigger plan which God had set in place before the foundation of the world. None of it was accidental. All of it had been 100% planned by God before the world was even created, including the fact that Jesus agreed to come and pay the penalty for those who would believe. Do you now start to see what it means when God says, my plans are higher than your plans? Yeah. You and I and our thinking is only human height. God's plans are as high as the heavens are from the earth. So when we read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and Adam deciding to eat and disobey God, it wasn't as though that took God by surprise. Oh, heck, what am I going to do now? Oh, I know, I'll send my son. How foolish. God had planned everything before the world was even created. For you or I, if we had known that, we probably wouldn't have done it, wouldn't have created the world. But God did it. Knowing the cost that he would have to pay in sending his own son to redeem man. The obvious question is why? Why would God do that? Because he wants a people in eternity with whom he can spend eternity, loving them, having them love him, being purchased by the blood of Christ, and forever saying, "Wow, God, you are awesome." That's his plan. In preparing for this week, my mind just exploded. The question is, are you part of that? Are you part of that people who are redeemed? If you are, you need to thank God and praise him. If you are not, the offer is still there for you to become part of that people. Please come and speak to me afterwards if you'd like to find out more about it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that your plans are so much higher than ours, as they ought to be. We thank you for the plan of salvation and for the fact that before the world was even created, Christ offered to pay the penalty for those who would come into your kingdom. In our little minds, finite as they are, we are just astonished as we read those verses. And all of it happened exactly as you planned. And as we come up to the time of Easter this year, Father, we pray that these truths would be drilled into our hearts, that we would once again praise and glorify you because of the plan of salvation which you enacted. And Lord, I pray that all of us hearing this message, whether this here this morning or listening online, Father, would come to the point where they see their need of a Savior and throw themselves on your mercy. We thank you that the door has not closed and that we are able to come into your kingdom. Please work on people's hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.